In the songs that we sang earlier, Deb and I have been talking. We tried to create an intensity. Some of those songs were songs that we might not normally have done, but we wanted to try to create an earthiness, if you like, an intensity to the issues of what we're looking at in Hosea's, in the prophecy of Hosea. It's so remarkable within itself, and it really takes us into, if we're looking and studying the heart of God, Hosea is going to present us a picture of the heart of God that is unique, I think, certainly within the minor prophets. Are we okay? Can everybody hear this week? Okay. All right. Is Steve here? Anyhow, next time, last week, if I'm not on and you can't hear me, you know, don't sit there. Vince is sort of doing this, you know. Well, yeah, I mean, I thought he was just scratching his ear or something like that, you know. But he was trying to give me a signal that he couldn't hear. Just, you know, let us know. I can handle it. But this intensity of love, betrayal, pain, and a level of an understanding of God's heart that we use the term pathos. And pathos is an internal struggle. You know, if we talk about hate, we know what we're dealing with. Hate is there. It's negative, it's powerful, it's intense. And if we're talking about love, we sort of know that it's there when we see it. But what happens when it's both happening? When hate and love are in conflict with each other, but at the same time, that we're caught up in this sense of betrayal on one hand, and yet the pain of love on the other. That's what's happening in Hosea. It's the level of pathos. It's when the internal struggle within the heart of God is taking place as he's dealing with his people. There are all of the emotions that are there. And somehow we need to be able to allow our understanding of Scripture to not always stay on the cognitive level. You know, there's revelation in terms of history, and I love it. I love the passages of Scripture that have a real historical component to them, as they do in Hosea. But we don't want to just stay on the level of history. We want to be able to move into the level of the heart. It's part of the problem, by the way, with our whole educational process. Probably science was my worst subject, along with mathematics, maybe. Not that I didn't like it, but it didn't move me very much, except in the head. And you got to get beyond the head, you know. One of the interesting things about science is that, you know, we have a science textbook that I'm sure that you're all very familiar with, and they're getting bigger each year because there's more science around. And probably nothing intimidates an adolescent more than getting a new science book that's half an inch bigger than it was last year, with two more chapters that they've got to get through in the year. And we're all working on these formulas and experiments and all of that sort of thing. But the interesting thing about science is this, that those experiments, most of those experiments, or many of them that are in that science book, came out of people's lives who were experimenting with things and exploring things and discovering things, and they lost their health doing it. Their marriage disintegrated. They paid an enormous cost to come to this scientific discovery, and we say, hey, look at this interesting discovery. But very rarely do we look at the pain that produced that discovery. And if we could get adolescents to just enter into the pain and the great narrative that goes along with these scientific experiments, we'd probably change the whole understanding of science. Certainly it would be true of history. I don't know how many people I've talked to who says, if only I learned history this way. They've just visited Williamsburg, or they've just gone to some place and they've made this really interesting. And wow, that's just absolutely incredible. If only I'd learned that in school. But I didn't have to learn a bunch of dates and this lore and that thing that was passed. And we lost it. We don't want to leave Scripture on that level. And God doesn't want us leave us in His revelation to us, which includes all of the letters and the history and the narratives and that sort of thing, to bring us into this intensity that we have here in Hosea's prophecy. I want you to understand my love, not just in a superficial level, but in a level of pain and struggle and pathos and intensity. I want you to understand that my love is not an easy love. It never was. As our love, if we really understand it, we find to be costly. And that was the struggle for Israel, is that they couldn't love him like that, as the way he loved them. And they couldn't enter into the pain, and they couldn't enter into the internal struggle that was going on in the heart of God. And we need to somehow see that. And it's in the narrative, in this little narrative really, that's in the prophecy of Hosea. It's not a huge part of the book, by the way. I mean, in terms of the chapters, there are 14 chapters, and we've got these two little elements that take place within the narrative, but they are very, very human and very painful narratives. And we can sort of just look at it as a Bible story. Well, that's another whole story, this Bible story, sort of what we do with Bible story. We want to always explain them and big theological terms, and sometimes we just need to feel and understand what a story is and allow it to speak to how. Because when you're really talking about love, and when you're really talking about these very abstract concepts, sometimes you can only do it on the narrative level. You can only do it on the story. And there are some feelings that I have inside of me that go back to my childhood that were very important to me at some stages in my life, and I can't talk to them about anybody because they're in a story. And I have to have the story to be able to sort of explain how I'm feeling. If I want to describe perhaps the best and safest place in the world for me, it was Badger's house in The Wind in the Willows. If you've read Wind in the Willows, remember Mole, very much like me, very impulsive, kind of superficial at times, and he wanders off into the wild wood, not understanding how complex it is to go through the wild wood as Ratty. I'm sure you've all been reading this lately. But anyhow, Ratty, his friend that he's come to know, he's a mentor. He's trying to help Mole to grow up. And Mole, he just wants to get there. He doesn't want to sort of think through things. And he wanders off by himself into the wild wood. And it's full of really bad characters. And there's shadows, and there's fear, and there's all of this stuff going on around him. And I'm there with Mole in the story, feeling that fear, feeling that intensity of the moment. And I could only, you see, share that intensity if you're reading the story with me, if you've felt that kind of thing and you can put it into your narrative. Anyhow, he stumbles into Badger's house, who lives in the Wildwood, and there Mole and Ratty and Badger finally sit around in his living room in front of the fire with the snow and the fear and the enemies all around side, and there they are in this warm moment, encased in the warmth and having tea together. And if you come from a British background, you know that a cup of tea solves absolutely everything that you need to deal with. And you really couldn't finish up with a better moment than have a cup of tea in front of the fire. You know, you're kind of looking at me and sort of say, boy, you really had a bad night last night or something. There's something going on here. That's the whole point, you see. It's my narrative. It's mine. I feel all of that. I just love it. And it just takes me back to moments and you know, and it's really, really intense. And I have lots of others. I'm teaching grade 8 at West Bay Christian Academy at the moment. And I'm doing poetry with them. When you're doing poetry with grade 8 kids, you get battle medals and battle scars. I just started them off with some fairy tales because I want them to feel. And you know, we've already seen malice and hatred and betrayal and lostness and alienation and all of the kinds of emotions that teenagers are feeling but can't talk about because it's in the narrative. And that's why we don't want to get too theological in our story. The story of Hosea marrying Gomer is a story of love and betrayal and pain and agony. And that's what it is. And it's a story. We see the analogy that God makes with Israel, that it is a picture of Israel, but it's more than a picture of Israel. It's a man and his wife in pain and in love and out of love. And that's what we need to understand about Hosea. He marries Gomer and he's there in this situation and she has to go. She has to leave. He has to send her away. Maybe it's the requirement of the law that she go. All kinds of reasons that she needed to go. I would hate to just leave it on that level. Maybe it was the result of his pain that he just couldn't live there any longer. Maybe the pain of living with Gomer was just too much and she had to go. Or maybe it was the all of the intensity that went along with it. Or maybe it was the tug of the lover. That Gomer, his wife that he had married, just couldn't let go of the lover, or the lovers in Gomer's case, as she was constantly wandering away. But whatever happened, she had to leave. And so it was with Israel. As God is responding and interacting with Israel, they had to go away. They had to leave. And that's where we come up to the story. Now, I do want to now just shift a little bit to the history behind it again so that we've got the context of what's going in. And we're going back to 2 Kings chapter 17, which gives us the historical side of what's going on. And if Katrina, we can have that first slide here. 2 Kings 17, verse 7 on. And the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. The next slide. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord. And you see already the betrayal there? You know, it's really interesting that the scripture says that the people did secretly. That was in their heart. We're talking about the omniscient God. We're talking about a God who knows everything that's going on. Somehow in their strange way of thinking about things, they sort of think, hey, I'm getting away with it, or whatever, just playing around with Baal and Asherah here. There she is, Miss America, a long time ago. And they built themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city, and they set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green hill. I mean, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. And that's what they did. They sinned boldly. There's an Asherim under every tree and on every hill. There's a betrayal in this that is just painful and amazing already. And there they made offerings on the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Next one. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Ah. Right? What's R? Amos and Hosea. Right? They're the prophets that he sent to Israel. R. Right? Remember, I hypnotized you last Sunday so that you will never, ever forget Amos and Hosea as a combination there. So you can wake up now and we'll go back to our looking at that. Okay, so here we have this history. God's sort of summarizing the history. We just need to finish it off a little bit. We've got a couple more here. Take a look at this guy here, you know. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel. Notice, by the way, the emotions that have been at least described. The Lord was angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following. By the way, I just want to talk a little about that guy there back there. That's Tiglath-Pileser. He's king of the Assyrians. And you can just sort of get a catch a look at his face here. This is not a guy you want to mess around with. He had a kind of habit that if he captured people, what he did was he skinned them alive. It was a very effective way of dealing. It beat waterboarding or any of the torture that we can sort of dream up. Skinning people alive probably would accomplish all kinds of things. So there he is, and that's the guy that is coming down to take Israel into captivity. And that's where we get it. Next slide. And the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from his own land to Assyria to this day. And here they are, just going back there, here they are going into exile, here under the Assyrians, and here we have the people of Israel going into captivity. There. They had to go. Gomer had to go. Just couldn't continue that way. The relationship had been abused, had been broken, and she shouldn't just let go of her lovers. She had to leave, and so does Israel, as God sends them away. That's the history on the level. But in it is now a period of darkness and silence and waiting in their captivity, in their exile. Now we're going back to Hosea, and I want to go to the 11th chapter here, if you'll look at the next slide. This is Hosea 11, the Lord's love for Israel. This is talking about the same thing. But it's not the history. It's the pathos. This is God talking about how he feels about these people that have just had to go and had to leave. And what he does, he goes back to what he said, that what we see there in 2 Kings when he says, and the Lord brought them out of Egypt under the Pharaohs, and we have this nice history, and then they betrayed him and they got involved in all of these idols. But here we have God saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him. It's not just that God brought them out from Pharaoh. God said, when they were there, I loved them. That's why I brought them out. That's why I heard the voice of their pain in their slavery. I brought them out. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they went away. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to the idols. And yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in there by their arms, that they didn't know that I had healed them. This is a whole different perspective on the same event. This is God in love for his people. It's not just a cognitive love. It's not just the fact that God loves us. It's the fact that God loves us. And that love involves every aspect of him and us. That's hard. It's been hard for me because, you know, I come from a culture that's very pretty formal, you know. I learned to hug here in the chapel. I'm still learning to hug. My kids hug like crazy. They're great. And they kind of help me do that. And this week I was sitting on the couch and my 3-year-old granddaughter came up and she just hugged me and said, "Dad, Grandpa, I love you." Oh, man. You know, that can make a day, you know. And you see, what I can't share with you is how I felt. I can only tell you what happened. You know, what I felt is somewhere going there. You know, my oldest brother, he's a lot older than me. He was grown up sort of when I was young. But we're the ones that are closest at this stage of our life. He probably emails a couple of times a week or email back and forth. And about a year ago, he would finish his emails with love, Andrew. Or Andy. Love Andy. I nearly fell over. A little uncomfortable. You know. But we were all boys. You know. There were 5 boys in our family. You know. You don't sort of say those things too much. You know. You know, love is not hugging. It's sort of banging you on the shoulder or, you know, clipping somebody over the ear. And you knew that, you know, hey, my big brother just clipped me over the ear. He loves me. You know, it's sort of a distorted kind of thing, but it works. You know, it messes you up as a person, but it's a thing you have to come to Swansea and have people hug you and say that they love you, and you know, right, Alicia? Guess what happened, right? And breaking of bread ends this morning. Alicia comes up, big hug. You know, she loves me. So, hey, you know, I like it. I confess that to everybody here. Just great, right? Because it's on a level that is, you know. Now, my other brothers, I still shake hands with them when I leave, right? I'm not going to see them for ages. We shake hands when we leave. My oldest brother, I hug now. And he's okay with it. My other brother's kind of, you know. So, we'll see you next time. Well, this is God feeling the intensity. You can see it there. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. And I brought him out of Egypt and I held him in my arms. And they didn't even recognize me, what I was doing in my relationship with them. That's what's happening in Hosea. That's what he wants us to know. Okay, next slide. Yeah. And then this is the 14th chapter, the end of the chapter, the end of the book of Hosea. And they're going away. They're going into exile. Tiglath-Pileser is going to come, and he's going to take them. I've given them up to their lover. That's what's really happening in Hosea. It really was Hosea there with Gomer, and she kept playing the harlot with whatever her lovers were. And so Hosea says, I can't take the pain anymore. They've got to go. I'll give them up to my lovers. Give her up to my lovers. God's doing the same thing. They're going into Babylon and they're going to be in the midst of all that pagan idolatry. They're going to live there constantly. If they want that to love that kind of God, then they're going to have that kind of God as long as they're going to be there. But he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. There's the pathos. We saw just in the King's passage there the anger of God. When you come to Hosea, you see the love of God in the midst of the anger, in the pathos. And it hurts. It hurts. Love in the midst of betrayal is just absolute agony. And I will be like dew to Israel, and he shall blossom like lily, and he shall take root like the cedars of Lebanon, like the trees of Lebanon. That's a nice place. That's a nice place to be. Go and take her back, God says to Hosea. Go and get her. I spent some time last month in Australia with a man whose wife had betrayed him and left him maybe earlier in the year sometime. I spent a couple of days in his house. I watched the pathos, moments of anger, moments of hatred, moments of love, moments of pain, great loneliness. Lived on a farm way up in the country of Australia, and there he lived by himself in the pain there, the empty place at the table, every day a reminder of what had gone. And here's the God of loneliness. The only people that he had chosen in the beginning, investing his whole being in them, and they're gone. And I don't even know what he's done for them. And they're in a period now, a long period of waiting. As perhaps Gomer, as Hosea had been there. Day after day had gone by. He wondered where she was, wondered what was happening. God says, go and get her. Go and buy her back. I mean, he literally had to redeem her. He has to go and pay some money to get Gomer back. Think of the humiliation of it all. Think of the absurdity of it all. But you see, when you're in this struggle of love and pain and pathos, there are these struggles that are absurd. You go to whatever extent you need to go to, as God will do for his people. I can't let them go, he says in the 11th chapter of Hosea. I can't let them go. They're mine. I always loved them. Always will. I need to go and get them back. And so, if we look at the next slide. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the vindication of Israel. Waiting for the consolation. Waiting for the end of the story. Waiting for the conclusion. Waiting to be found. Waiting to be brought back. Waiting to be rescued. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. 400 years they had been waiting. Not Simeon. He's just part of the long line of Israel now in pain also. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Next slide. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Next slide. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory for your people Israel. Israel who had left. Israel who had been sent away. Israel who had gone. But a God who could not stop loving them. And not only those, but those who were never part of the story in the first place. The Gentiles who were without hope and without promise. The people sitting in darkness. Within this redemptive story, not only does Hosea go and bring Gomer back, and we don't really know how the story ends, because the real story ends here. It's not going to finish in Hosea's prophecy. It's going to finish in our lives. It's going to be part of our story. We're in that story. We've been included in that story. We've been redeemed in the process of redeeming Israel. And there's a great fulfillment taking place here. And here's this great scene. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has come now, God among us, God in the flesh, God born in the incarnation. And he comes into the temple, and Simeon is there. And he picks him up in his arms as God had picked up Ephraim in his arms. Way back there when he says, I brought them out of Egypt and I held them in my arms. And I loved them. And he's holding Jesus in his arms. And in the Christ that he's holding in his arms, he's loved. As he loved. And all his hopes and dreams and the pain of waiting. The hope that God would do something in the rescue of Israel that had failed God so much. Waiting so long in pain. And now he holds this babe and he says, Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I know how much you love, and I know the answer. I know the answer. Here he is. And that's where we are in our time of the year. It's a message to all people. That's the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gives his only begotten Son. And it's going to be larger than Israel. And in his love for Israel, it opens up this hope for the Gentiles and this great thing that we have. And we need to be people who don't just live our Christian life in our heads or even in our behaviors. We need the balance of the heart. We need a people who feel. I don't mean in the shallow feelings that you're seeing a great deal of these days. A lot of nonsense and silliness. Because the real issues of the heart take place in the pain and the struggle of what goes on in the silence of our inside. We need to learn to weep. We need to be prepared for people who feel in our failures and our betrayals that we've hurt the one we love. And we know that the one we love wants to wrap us in the arms that we sang about in our song. It's so easy to sing a song like that, safe in the arms of Jesus. It's another thing to really understand that that's really where safety is, and for us to be glad, to just feel good in those moments in which we know his presence and his forgiveness and his love and his pursuit in our lives. And so at this special time as we enter into the Christmas season, we need to understand that this is the fulfillment of Hosea. Christ coming in the pursuit of those that are loved, that he might redeem, that he might buy back those who were lost, those who have left, those who are alone, those in the darkness, those in pain, those in agony. Father, help us in the busyness of the time, in the times of celebration and gladness, to be those who at the same time understand that the babe that comes into the world in the incarnation is coming with the message that is given to Mary in the context of his coming, that there's going to be pain in her heart. For he's Jesus who will take away the sins of his people. And he will be a beautiful child. And he will be growing up to be a man that people look at with awe and amazement. And then in the moment of history, he will die on a cross and his visage will be marred more than any man. And there will be thorns in his brow. And there will be blood and death, the cost of redemption. And now, Father, help us just to love you and accept your love, to enjoy and to be moved and to respond to your love, to the arms that go around us. As we pray this in the one who came for us, Jesus.